O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that he may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, this morning, like little Samuel, we would stand before thee and we would say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Speak just now. Some message to meet my need, which thou only dost know. Speak now through thy holy word, and make me see some wonderful truth thou hast to show to me. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we consider the story of this Old Testament prophet, Balaam, we are confronted at the very beginning with a very great problem. We are also confronted with a very good preacher. And furthermore, we are confronted with a very great peril. Now, some people profess to have trouble with the story of Balaam because of the place in the story where his donkey opened its mouth not to bray, but to enter into intelligent conversation with the headstrong prophet. But that's not the real problem in the story of Balaam. Somebody once said to D.L. Moody, surely, Mr. Moody, you don't believe that part in the Bible where it says that the dumb ass spake to Balaam, do you? Oh, said Mr. Moody, I don't have any trouble with that at all. He said, if you make an ass, I'll make it speak. As a matter of fact, it was far easier for God to get the beast to open its mouth to speak what he wanted than it was for him to get Balaam to open his mouth and speak what he wanted. That's not the problem with Balaam at all. The very great problem with which we are confronted when we study the story of this Old Testament prophet is, why God should use the man at all? Because Balaam seems to have been nothing more nor less than a man with a familiar spirit. What we would call today a medium. Or a spiritist. Of some kind or other. And yet God used this man to deliver some of the most amazing messages in the Bible. Now Balaam was not born under the sound of the gospel. He was indeed an alien to the commonwealth of Israel and a stranger to the covenants of promise. He had no part and he had no lot in the exceeding great and precious promises that God had made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. He was born far from the promised land. He was a dweller in Mesopotamia. He was a raw pagan. And yet, in spite of this, that light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world lays out in a very remarkable way in Balaam. And as God in Old Testament times spoke independently of his written word or
his normal channel of communication to the Hebrew people, spoke independently to men like Melchizedek and Jethro and Job. So God spoke to David. And he spoke to him in no uncertain way. And God not only spoke to Balaam, but Balaam knew that God had spoken to him. And so did Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab. The sermons of Balaam, preached from the lofty heights of Pisgah, just a few years, by the way, before Moses, the man of God, looked out over those same heights upon the promised land and then died in the arms of God. The sermons that Balaam preached at Pisgah are indeed some of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible concerning the Jewish people. They dealt in depth with the future of Israel. Remember, they came from a Gentile prophet. One of the very few, if not the only, Gentile prophet in the Old Testament. His four pronouncements on the greatness and the grandeur and the glory of God's ancient people Israel are amongst the most magnificent inspired utterances in the Bible. And then again, his sermon to Balak on the subject of salvation is not only doctrinally sound and a masterpiece of flawless soteriology, but it was presented with courage and with a conviction and with an utter disregard of the consequences, which is little short of astonishing. Might well have been preached by Paul. And yet, for all that, I think there can be little doubt that Balaam at this moment is a lost soul. Suffering the pangs of eternal fire. Tasting the pains of the damned made more awful by the conscious knowledge that having preached unto others, he himself is a castaway. And that by his example he has led many others into sin. Centuries after Balaam lived and died, the Lord Jesus said, "If the light that is in thee is turned to darkness, how great is that darkness." The whole trouble with Balaam was that he mistook divine light for divine light. He preached the word of God, but he never practiced the word of God. The way he was pleased to behave had nothing in common, when you come right down to it, with what he professed to believe. And surely that in itself has a searching, probing thought for every one of us. The story of Balaam is set up in Scripture as a burning and a shining light. He's like a beacon blazing in the night to warn all those who speak the truth of God to others, whether publicly or privately. To beware. For there is a terrible danger of substituting public exposition of the truth for personal experience of the truth. And while Balaam preached with such apparent piety, in his heart there smoldered two dreadful lusts that conquered him in the end. A lust for women and a lust for wealth. Because Balaam had a dirty mind, and he loved the wages of unrighteousness. And conscious of these two things, instead of seeking cleansing from them and conquest over them, he indulged them and enjoyed them. He was quite willing to turn his preaching to his congregation, if he thought that by so doing he would get a fatter honorarium. That was Balaam. And he was not above slipping in a sly suggestion of a lewd and lustful nature if he thought that it would enhance his popularity. And when stripped of his cloak, you see in Balaam a lewd and a greedy man.
Yes. In Balaam we are confronted with a very great problem. Why ever did God use a man like that?
But you know, God is absolutely sovereign and he does what he likes.
And he uses the most unlikely instrument to accomplish his will.
Why ever should God use a man like Balaam when there was a man like Moses on the sea? Who can tell? Just a warning to us, surely, that just because we know the truth and can express the truth and persuade others of the truth, it does not necessarily mean that we ourselves
are walking in the light,
as he is in the light. Now this very great problem of Balaam is aggravated when we consider the very good preaching of Balaam. He learned how to preach with passion, and with point and with purpose. And he learned how to pour into his teaching all the arts of oratory and eloquence. Balaam could have filled one of the biggest pulpits in our country had he lived today. And yet he was an impostor and his heart was full of deceit and wickedness and uncleanness. But he could certainly preach. I want you to look at Balaam for a moment. He's sitting in the porch of his suburban home, not very far from the magnificent Euphrates River. And he's taking his afternoon siesta. And suddenly a servant comes running in and he says, "Excuse me, your reverence, but there's some important looking people coming into the gate." Sure enough, Balaam gets up and peers out and he can see a foreign looking individual dressed in the clothes of a courtier. There are horses and camels and soldiers in magnificent uniforms and rich trappings, and Balaam is duly impressed. The head of the embassy sees Balaam coming and he introduces himself as coming from the court of Balak, king of Moab, protector of Midian. And he hands to Balaam a most impressive envelope sealed with the great seal of the house royal of Moab. And Balaam takes it with eager hands. You see, he knew he was a good preacher, but he didn't know he was as good as this. And he begins to look at the inscription on the envelope. "The Right Reverend Balaam." And he thinks, "Oh, my word, that's very good." And he begins to envision his new letterhead, you know. "The Right Reverend Balaam. Preacher, lecturer, seer, world traveler, private pastor to King of Moab." And he begins to read the letter. "Dear Dr. Balaam," he says to himself, "why, that's a very deserving fellow, this King of Moab." That has to go onto his letterhead too, "Dr. Balaam." Because you see, he's not even a registered nurse. "Dear Dr. Balaam, we here in Moab have heard of your gift as a preacher, and we wish you to come to the court of Moab for some special services. We are especially interested in having you bring ministry along prophetic lines. You will speak about four times in public and once in a private session in the Moab Royal Chapel. And the king will be present at all meetings. Now let me acquaint you with the situation here so that you can keep the proper perspective in mind when preparing your messages for the conference. Recently, the Israelites have begun to come back to the land after an absence of centuries. This is very disconcerting to us. It spoils all our cherished, our millennial views. In fact, we in Moab cannot see any future for Israel as a nation. Please bear this in mind when preparing your messages. Anything you can say to spiritualize the promises of Jehovah to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be most acceptable on our platform. Please understand that you must on no account say anything about these promises having a literal fulfillment, either now or at a future date. We can admit no such thing here in Moab. I trust I have made myself clear. Should you attempt to take the literal, cultural, historical approach to the question of Israel,
you will come under our greatest displeasure.
All approach to the question of Israel must be strictly allegorical. In fact, if you can point out the sins, the unbelief, the materialism of the present Israeli people now returning to the land, and so discredit those who see in this movement a fulfillment of prophecy, you will please us well. We are anxious in Moab to be assured that what is happening amongst the Jews today is in no way a literal fulfillment of prophecy. The message will be brought in the private session in our royal chapel. We'll be on the subject of salvation. The king of Moab, I might warn you, is convinced that salvation is by human effort. We want no cheap gospel preached here in Moab. Now, as to honoraria, enclosed is a check to cover your traveling expenses to Moab and to take care of any inconvenience that this invitation may cause to your preaching schedule in Mesopotamia. I realize that we are asking you to come on very short notice, and I trust the enclosed check will convince you that we are not ungenerous in the matter of practical fellowship that we have ministering to us during Moab. Matter of fact, Dr. Balaam, you may state your own honorarium. The treasurer of Moab has been instructed by his royal majesty to express our appreciation for favorable ministry in a way which will do full credit to Moab. Having heard of your gifts and ability, we are looking forward to meeting and hearing you in person. The bearers of this letter will do all they can to expedite your coming to us for king's business. Require the haste. Sincerely yours, on behalf of Balak, king of Moab and protector of Midian, His Majesty's most royal secretary. So Balaam learned to preach, and his fame as a preacher spread abroad. And when Balaam received the invitation from the king of Moab to come and preach for him, he wept. He went despite the fact that God told him not to go. He went despite the fact that he was expected to preach something quite contrary to the mind and will and revealed word of God. And Balaam, as a preacher, has yet to learn that God is not to be mocked. How extraordinary thing is. When Balaam got to Moab, he preached exceedingly well. So well indeed that God has written his sermon into the Bible. Despite his own inclinations, despite his personal frustration, despite his dismay at what was happening, despite the fact that he could see his great gifts of financial fellowship vanishing before his very eyes, despite the fact that the king of Moab was becoming increasingly enraged at what he was saying, Balaam before King Balak of Moab preached the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And he preached it because every time he opened his mouth to say the kind of thing that Balak wanted to hear, the Spirit of God seized his tongue. Just as he seized the tongue of his own donkey. He made Balaam say the kind of things that God wanted Balak to hear. He was given the gift of utterance, unsolicited, unsought, unwanted, and unwelcome. And in spite of himself, he preached what God wanted to. Now time, of course, would fail to tell and to analyze in detail the preaching and prophesying of Balaam in the land of Moab. That's not my purpose either today. But his messages are of such interest that they really need to be looked at in some scanty measure. Let's begin with the practical preaching of Balaam. This is recorded in the prophecy of Micah. We read it together this morning. One of the other mysteries of the Bible, how Micah got a hold of this classic passage on the doctrine of salvation from the lips of Balaam, centuries after Balaam was dead and buried. But there it is. Now when Balaam preached his gospel message to the king of Moab, he had never read, mark you, a single page of scripture. And that's the chance a few stray pages from the book of Job had come his way. He had neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament. He did not even have the books of Moses. In his day, even the pages of the Pentateuch had not been published. Their ink was not yet dry. But here, buried in this little book of Micah, is a specimen of gospel preaching from the lips of Balaam that would have done credit to Peter or to Paul, to James or John or Jude. Now, Balak, the king of Moab, was evidently very troubled about his sin, and well, he might be, because the worship of Baal Peor, the official religion of his realm, was filthy and foul in the extreme. And Balak had a great deal on his conscience. He speaks of the sin of his soul. And he hated the people of God with a cordial detestation. And he wanted them cursed. And he was willing to pay any amount of money to have them cursed. But now he was going to make an offer to this preacher for the absolution of his sin. My sins, he cried, my transgressions, what will the Most High take to overlook my sins? And then, without waiting for Balaam to tell him, he begins like a man at an auction sale to make his bid. Now, if salvation is by works, if salvation is by the rites of religion, if salvation can be bought with a price, then Balak is the man to be saved. Listen to it. What, he says, will the Most High take to overlook my sin? I will give burnt offerings. I will give calves a year old. I will give thousands of rams. I will give 10,000 rivers of oil. I will give a Nile, a Tigris, a Euphrates. I will give 10,000 such rivers of oil. I will give my firstborn, my prince, my heir. I will give the entire fruit of my body. I will give all my children in a blazing sacrifice of fire, of blood and smoke. I'll give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. There. What does the Almighty think of that?
But you know, salvation is not for sale. It never was and never is and never will be.
The highest bid falls far too short. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy Lord's demand.
Could my zeal no respite know,
could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone, we know it well.
And then Balaam begins to speak. The salvation of God, my Lord King, he says.
The salvation of God is not for sale.
And even if it were,
it could not be purchased in the currency now being offered.
If you insist, my Lord King, on demanding divine favor in exchange for some offering,
then I suggest that you try a different medium of exchange.
Offer to God a social life which is beyond reproach. Do justly.
Offer to God a life in which every action towards others has been one of absolute appeal. Offer him a life in which you have ever and always, and without a single exception, done to others as you would have them do unto you. Do justly. Offer him an impeccable social life, a life in which every social contact has been beyond the possibility of reproach. Offer him that, my Lord King.
Offer him that if you can.
If there is not a single one in all the wide circle of your social contact who has no cause to feel that you have done him wrong.
Go and offer God that kind of a life. Do justly.
And then,
offer to God a self-life which is beyond reproach. Love mercy.
Offer to God a life in which every hidden and secret thought and motive
has been one of mercy. Blessed are the merciful, pardon Balak, for they shall see God.
Offer to God a life in which every insult offered to you, every injury inflicted on you, every injustice extended to you, has been met with mercy. For the quality of mercy, O King, the quality of mercy is not stained, it's got it. As the gentle rain of heaven upon the place beneath. It is quite at last, it blesseth in the tears and in the taste. It is mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute of awe and majesty, wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above this captured sway. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute of God himself. And earthly power descends so like his God. Go and offer God that.
Offer him a life in which you loved mercy. And as you yourself hope to receive mercy, offer to him a life where you have been passionately fond of showing mercy to others.
He who loves not mercy, my Lord King, burns the very bridge over which he himself must pass.
Offer God a social life which is beyond reproach. Do justly. Offer him a self-life which is beyond reproach.
Love mercy.
And then offer to him a spiritual life which is beyond reproach. Walk humbly with thy God. Offer to him a life like that of Enoch. Bring to God a life which is in perfect agreement with the heart and mind and will of God. For how can two walk together except they be agreed? Offer to God a life in which you are in total agreement with everything he has said and revealed.
There you are, my Lord King, offer that to God. What does the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and walk humbly with thy God?
If price there must be, there is the price. That is heaven's irreducible minimum. God can accept no less.
And if heaven is to be earned, that's the price.
Good preaching, isn't it? For one with his background and at that stage in the unfolding summer of redemption, you couldn't get a clearer gospel message anywhere under the wide canopy of heaven. And yet you know Balaam never entered in himself at the door he opened with such a flourish for King Balak.
Thou So much for the practical preaching of Balaam.
And then there's the prophetical preaching of Balaam.
His prophetic preaching is recorded in Numbers chapters 23 and 24, and it consists of four sermons, divinely inspired utterances on the grand and glorious future that God has planned for his ancient people Israel.
I don't have much patience with our millennialists.
Oh, I say, not even Isaiah at his best at King Salem when it comes to painting with bold strokes on the canvas of Holy Writ the brilliant color
and gorgeous picture of the magnificent things that God yet has in store for the Jewish people.
Four words sum up Balaam's prophetic ministry. They are the words separation, justification, sanctification, and exaltation. Four times he sought to curse the Israelites, and four times God changed his curse into a blessing. The people, he said in his first prophetic utterance, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob and number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my latter end be like his. That's the first great truth about Israel. Separation. A gulf stream in the ocean of mankind. Never to be assimilated, never to be exterminated. Separation.
The people shall dwell alone.
The second sermon on prophecy has to do with justification of Israel. He has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord is, God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Justification. You see, how could Balaam curse what God had blessed? Justification. The third prophetic message concerning Israel has to do with their sanctification. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. Blessed is he that blesseth him, and cursed be him that curseth him. Why, we've seen that written into the history of nation after nation since the founding of Israel in the land of Egypt. God has blessed the nations that have blessed this people, and God has brought down to the dust the nations that have fought against. He hasn't finished that process yet. Why do you think Britain's mighty empire crumbled within a decade? Because of the way they treated the Jews at the end of the Second World War. Sanctification. Exaltation, the last great message. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion.
Oh yes, Jesus is coming, and he's coming again, as Balaam saw.
Balaam could not curse Israel because of the perspective from which he looked upon them. He was looking down on them from above, and positionally, they were perfect. And from God's point of view, from which Balaam was looking at those people, all his promises were yea and amen, and as good as fulfilled, although centuries of failure and apostasy
and scattering and suffering lay between. God hasn't finished yet with Israel.
And so preached Balaam. And believe me, his prophetic ministry made Balak hopping mad. This kind of dispensational preaching still makes people mad.
But it brings us to the last lesson that we can learn from the life of Balaam.
We've considered
the very great problem this man presents to us. And we've considered the very great preaching, the very good preaching, of which he was capable.
But it brings us to a very grave peril. The Bible tells us that Balaam really, and oh, what a genius is displayed in the Word of God
for putting the finger right upon the very heart of the problem in a person's life. The Bible says that Balaam loved, not the living God, not the good in the right way, not God's people. Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness.
And Balaam could see those wages taking to themselves wings and flying away before he even got his hands on them. That great big honorarium he'd been promised, it was evaporating before his very eyes, like the mist before the rising sun. And judging by the look in Balak's eye, his own personal future looked very bleak indeed. It was then that Balaam made that horrible suggestion to Balak, a suggestion that had its origin in the depths of his own lewd and unregenerate heart. If you cannot curse them, my lord king, may I suggest another way?
Why not corrupt them?
God will not curse the people he has blessed. But if you can seduce them into sin, why, then you'll judge them.
And surely that's better than nothing.
The deadly subtlety of Balaam's teaching is evidenced by its being mentioned 10 times in the Bible outside the book of Numbers. Entangle the men of Israel with the women of Moab, my lord king. And the strategy worked
only too well.
We ask ourselves, how could such vileness and filthiness coexist in the same heart as such spiritual vision, prophetic gift, and grasp of truth?
We're not puzzled by it, really, are we? Because we find the same thing in our own hearts. Nothing but the grace of God that keeps us from doing what Balaam did.
But in Balaam's case, there was no personal salvation, there was no indwelling Holy Spirit, there was no counterforce to fight against the tendencies of the old, wicked, evil nature born into him and bred into him from Adam. And the Bible is full of such cases. It is possible to be in fellowship with the saints as Judas was. It is possible to profess fair and fight for the truth as Paul did.
It is possible to desire to be prayed for as Pharaoh did.
To be baptized as Silas Magus was. And to prophesy and speak of Christ as Caiaphas did.
And to walk softly for fear of judgment as Ahab did. And to put away gross wickedness as Jehu did. And to wish to die like the righteous as Balaam did.
And yet not to be saved at all.
It is possible to have intellectual belief without heart committal. To have great personal gifts without having the grace of salvation.
For Balaam, when the heart springs of his motives are revealed, Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. And there he stands exposed. That was possible for many a preacher, many of the Lord's people, many honored and revered saints of God, to stumble and to fall and to backslide and to do things of which afterwards they're thoroughly ashamed. Deeply repentant. But Balaam
loves. He loves the wages of unrighteousness.
His heart had never been cleansed from its vile and evil sins, and he died a violent death at the hands of Joshua and his mighty men. Instead of coming down from the mount and casting in his lot with the people of God,
that he should have done, had Balaam really had a changed heart, he'd have come down from Mount Pisgah.
He would have shaken hands with Balak and said, "Friend Balak, goodbye. Keep your money." Gone over to Moses and said, "Can you find a place for me there? Is there cleansing for me here at your altar?"
But he didn't. He came down from the mountain, whispered into the ears of Balak a shameful plan for leading others into sin. And he collected his wages and he packed his bags for the east. But he never made it. The Bible says that if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a fearful looking for of judgment which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore of punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and done death right to the Spirit of grace? Yes, in Balaam we have set before us a very great problem.
A very good preacher. And a very grave peril. Shall we pray?
Gracious God, our Father, we confess with fear and trembling before thee this morning how sin is the ice upon which at times we ourselves have skated, and how close we've come time and again, being like David in all sin. O Lord, we thank thee for your grace. We thank thee for the blood of Christ that cleanses. We thank thee for thy Holy Spirit who indwells, who's promised never to leave us. And oh Lord, how often we grieve him. And yet how tragically possible it is for a person really to have a head knowledge of truth and to go through all the motions without ever having had an experience of regeneration at all. We pray that you'll bring these solemn, searching lessons home afresh to our hearts. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.